If you're visiting with us, we're making our way through the book of Joshua, and we find ourselves in chapter 7, and because of the length of the passage, I know y'all don't like to do this, but you can sit and have reverent hearts. We usually stand just out of reverence for hearing the word of God. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted as though and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come by near households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come by man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah and the clans of the Zerahites. And the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household, brought near his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, a son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, or confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel and laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Maybe we should just end there, huh? You know, in reading this passage, one has to answer the question, what were the reasons for Israel's failure at the little town, Ai? I mean, they just whooped up on Jericho. I can tell you that there are many popular expositions, and they handle it in this way. One of them says the first reason for failure at Ai was manifestly self-confidence. It was only a small city compared to Jericho, and it seemed quite unnecessary for the whole army to attack it. A few thousand men would be sufficient, said the scouts. Another exposition gives a second reason for the failure of Israel at Ai. It was manifestly, the guy says, a neglect of prayer. It was quite clear, the expositor goes on from the reading of verse 2, that Joshua at this moment failed to wait on God. He did not go back to Gilgal, and flushed with the victory at Jericho, he immediately made plans to capture the next portion of the territory. Had he prostrated himself in humility at the time when the people shouted for victory at Jericho, he would have never been humbled to the dust over the defeat at Ai. One expositor says, Joshua did not rest on his oars, but proceeded to the task which lay before him, sending out scouts to examine the next place to be captured. And after such a notable victory, he did not deem himself entitled to sit down and take things easy or give himself to feasting, but believed in the policy of striking while the iron was hot. They made my job hard this week, right? Well, what does this passage mean? So one expositor blames Joshua for acting without prayer, while another commends him for acting with haste. One says it was bad. Bad that action should be taken without prayer, and yet the other claims it was good to have action without sloth. So I guess those two themes will preach. They should preach. They will preach, but they are not what we are being told this morning. Israel failed because God's anger had been aroused. Doesn't the New Testament say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God Almighty? As stated before, while the peril of overconfidence and the neglect of prayer are very preachable, they cannot be preached with authority from this text. The text says, the Word of God says, that God's people failed because they were under God's anger. We must not trivialize this point with an improper response, as though we have played with and solved the intellectual puzzle of Joshua 7 and what it's all about. The Lord's anger is not a mere theme, an intellectual theme. Rather, the church must tremble before it. What makes us think that Israel is the only congregation who has or is under the anger of God? True Israelites tremble when God is angry. So not only do we see the evidence of God's anger, secondly, we see the perplexity under God's anger. Verses 6 through 9. So there's no difficulty in understanding Israel's quandary. What happened? Why didn't we win? Their defeat at Ai was a shock. It was completely and totally unexpected. You know, they had been standing on the promises, hadn't they? And did not Joshua say in chapter 3, verse 10, "Here is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you all the Canaanites." And now this happens. No wonder the people's hearts melted, verse 5, as they anticipated, verse 9, their own total destruction. Listen to Joshua pray and complain, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over to Jordan to give us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Now, remember this, Joshua does not know what the reader knows, what you know. He has no idea of the serious, pernicious, poisonous, rebellious sin that has infiltrated the congregation and stirred the anger of God Almighty. Now his complaint, Joshua's complaint, is different from Israel's unbelieving complaints during the wilderness wanderings. These are words of despair, not of unbelief. Joshua complains to God in prayer. Complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God, bringing a suit against him. "You're a bad father. You're just trying to kill us." So in his perplexity, Joshua makes one basic appeal in his prayer, verse 9. And his argument involves the peril of Israel and the honor of God. So Israel's foes, Joshua prays, will cut off our name. And then, what will you do, God, for your great name? What if that happens? If Israel perishes, it will reflect on the Lord's reputation. Matthew Henry is right when he says, "We cannot urge a better plea than this, Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Let God in all be glorified, and then welcome his whole will. There are times when the people of God today stand in solidarity with Joshua's Israel. That is, there are periods in which confusion strikes, and we haven't have any idea what God is about. We have no recourse but Joshua's anguished prayer to a mystifying God, pleading both our danger and his honor. Notice that Joshua 7 contains very, very important teaching about corporate solidarity in sin and judgment. Did you understand that sentence? Very important teaching about corporate solidarity in sin and judgment. Immediately, verse 1 presents the interplay between the one and the many. The one and the many. The people of Israel committed treachery. That's what it says. Achan took so that God's anger was hot against the people of Israel. Again, in verse 11, Yahweh reveals that Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Whereas in verse 15, he insists that the offender be burned with fire because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. Now, moreover, in verse 24 and 25, make it clear that Achan's family, livestock share in his punishment. I suppose that many 20th century American individualists might believe this unfair. And naturally we complain. But it would do better if we just fear. Fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence to bless from a whole people. One man. Fear because a man's whole household was drawn into his punishment. We Christians generally have such tame views of sin. Wrongly, we have no paranoia over its contagious, destructive power. So that leads us to our next heading, the threat of God's anger. You see that in verse 12. Notice how central the threat of God's anger is. Let me read verse 12 for you. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Hardly anything could be more frightening than to hear the Lord threaten, I will be with you people no more. Can you imagine? I will be with you people no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. There is nothing more crucial than the presence of the Lord with his people. It is the center of their existence. And now, it is about to be forfeited. Nothing should disturb God's people more than the loss of God himself among them. Oh, you say, being the theologian that you are, God is everywhere. How can we be away from God? His presence to bless is what it's talking about. His presence to be good. In Israel's present situation, retaining the Lord's presence will prove a very costly affair. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Now, would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? I definitely realize that some churches and denominations are too vigorous, punitive, and insensitive in the application and hastiness of such discipline. Church discipline is always performed with a goal of restoration of a brother or a sister who repeatedly shows unrepentant, willful, continuous sin, public sin, in the community of faith. Come back, we say. Church discipline must never, ever be initiated based upon foolish hearsay. Did you hear about him? Did you hear about what he did? Or foolish gossip. And never, ever, ever without tears and long pleading from the leadership of the church. And when this happens, it makes you so glad you're an elder. It is a very, very serious thing to exclude one of our members from the table, from our fellowship, and thus from the presence of God. But generally, the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. Somehow we find it convenient to forget the patient threats of Jesus to his churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I have this against you, and unless you repent, I will take your candlestick from you. We find it convenient to forget the destructive power of the Spirit of God. You do remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We find it convenient to forget the direct commands of the apostles. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but as a brother." Again, he says in Titus 3, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing to do with him. Know that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. We forget those passages, don't we? Now, it's true, the church does not exist in a theocratic form. Hence, it does not execute death penalties. We would all be dead. The necessity of discipline, however, does not cease because the form of exercising it has altered. Our problem, the pastoral problem of my ministry, our problem is that we tend to prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God. And that brings us to our next heading, the revelation of God's anger. Verses 10 through 15. Notice even in the revelation of God's anger, we still see that he remembers mercy. He remembers mercy. God does not allow Joshua and Israel to grope about in the dark, but reveals to them the cause of his displeasure. Verse 11, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things." You remember before they went to take Jericho, they said, "You must not do this." Everything there, because of the extreme wickedness of the people, everything there must be destroyed or given to the Lord. So God does not allow them to just grope about in the dark. Behind such unwelcome disclosure, God's anger, shines the clear desire of God to restore his people to his favor. You know, this is the same God who later will send Nathan the prophet Nathan to murdering, adulterous King David, the man after God's own heart. Why? Because he refuses to allow his servant to remain comfortable in blatant, unrepentant, flagrant sin. He will make it plain to him so that restoration, David, will come back. You remember Nathan's words after he tells him that story about the lamb and the neighbor, and then he says, David, you are the man. You. And finally, something had come through David's hard heart, and he wrote Psalm 32, and he wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. So we have been told about the evidence of God's anger, the perplexity under his anger, the objects of his anger, the threat of his anger, the revelation of his anger, and finally, the severity of his anger, verses 16 through 26. Not merely Achan, but his family, livestock, and possessions suffered the extreme penalty. You were aware of that when I read it, weren't you? Such severity will disturb some of us. And we need to ask, why the severe penalty? Why? The one taken with the devoted things will be burned with fire himself and all he has because he has transgressed Yahweh's covenant and because he has committed, notice the term, an outrageous, serious sin among the people of God. Verse 15. The verse clearly shows that the penalty is so severe because this sin was so serious. It would have just gone on if the Lord hadn't done anything. The severity of the judgment is an index to the enormity of the willful, rebellious, unrepentant sin. Our problem here is, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking the Lord's covenant is all that big of a deal. Right? We really cannot understand God's anger because sin does not bother us very much. That's why we are mystified when we read passages like Exodus 32, where the people went out and built and commanded and forced the priest Aaron, of all people, to melt down gold and give us a God that will go before us. What did God do to them? That is why we cannot understand Jesus when he tells us we should be willing to go to any extreme to avoid willful, unrepentant, continuous sin. Your gracious Lord says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is much better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. So it's baffling to us because we do not share Jesus' alarm over the guilt and consequences of sinful habits. This is a hard message for me to preach. I'm a sinner too. The testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery, as all cancer usually does. We may think cancer is not a big deal, but that does not alter God's estimate of it. And likely this story was meant to impress Israel with God's hot anger against deliberate rebellion. That was a great coat. It's going to be cold in the winter. I think I'll just take it. It'll be good for my family. The story is meant to impress upon Israel God's hot anger against deliberate rebellion. For a lasting monument, you saw that in the text, a lasting monument in Ebenezer, a lasting monument, says the writer, remains that heap of stones over Achan and company. There it is. You remember how God pointed this out when they crossed the Jordan. They went back, they got rocks, and they put them there, and the kids would say, "What does that mean, Dad? Why are those stored up like that?" And then the godly father would say, "Oh, that's when God moved heaven and earth, and the people crossed over into a new life, into a new land." And that is to remind us of his graciousness, of his power. Oh, good. I'm glad we serve a God like that. Hey, Dad, what does that one mean? In the valley of Achor. Oh. That's a sign of the people's rebellion against God. And how he burned them with fire. Because they laughed at his commands. The name of the place, Achor, means trouble. A kind of wordplay on Achan's name. And it would call to mind the story. And God's people would pay heed to Achan's name, to the valley of Achor, and to those stones. Now we must realize, however, that our God has a way of turning the valley of trouble, Achor, into a door of hope. Hosea chapter 2, 14 and 15 says, "I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and she went after her loves and forgot me, declares the Lord." Do you remember the book of Hosea? His wife, the Lord's wife, lifted up her skirt under every tree because it was fun. That's what everybody else was doing. But remember, and take note of the passage immediately following Hosea again, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. There I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt." This God we have, this God that you have, can bring the best out of the worst. And he likes to do it. If you are living in the darkness, and you know when you are, you're always having to lie, you're always having to cover up, you're always having to hide for God's sake, for your family's sake, for your church's sake, the people of Calhoun Presbyterian Church, turn around and walk towards the light. Today. In the darkness, you stumble and fall and bring harm upon yourself and your family. Is not the text more clear? Could it not be more clear? Do not believe the lie that you cannot change. Habits are too ingrained, that your destructive habits and thinking are unconquerable. That is the lie of the devil, and it is the lie of your heart, and it is false. The scripture says, "Stretch forth your hand, that wither hand, for his power and his victory comes in doing his will." Jesus said to the guy that could not walk, and his friends lowered down from the ceiling and brought them to Jesus, the only one that could help him. He said to that man that had never walked in his life, take up your mat and walk in the light. Because in the light there is hope. And in the light there is a way out of your darkness and your shame. And that light comes through Jesus Christ, who most of this world laughs at. They turn their back on the light and we're happy with their darkness. You're a person of God. Do not be happy in the darkness. You walk towards the light and you say, that is going to be the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. You bet it is. But you have the people of God around you. Sinners, though they are. But people that say, this is good. We're going to do this together. We're going to get beyond this. And you'll look back in 5 years and say, look what God did. And then he'll bring somebody into your life that has the same crippling, destructive sin patterns. And you say, I know a God who can help you. But you must stay in the battle. Amen.